Thanks, Hudson. Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be with you again this morning. And let me just pray for us as we open up this passage this morning. Dear Lord, thank you for your word and for your teaching on prayer. I pray that you would just be with all of us now. Please help me as I preach to speak well and faithfully and confidently, and that everybody here, you will really, through your Holy Spirit, speak to each and every one of us this morning about what you want to teach us, Lord, about your word in prayer. And we just really ask this today, Father, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, prayer. Is there any mystery that frustrates us or that we feel as unsure about or uncertain about than prayer? Prayer often seems to me to be one of the vaguest things in our theology, and one of the things we understand least, both biblically and theologically. It's also, I'm sure, if we can admit, often the thing we struggle with the most, isn't it? I'm sure all of us can admit that we struggle with prayer. It's hard. And in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, which is all about righteousness and the true righteousness that comes from a new heart, Jesus interjects his teaching here with this teaching on prayer. And Jesus said that the ultimate guide and arbiter of that standard of righteousness, is the heart. And without removing and being given a new heart, no amount of external obedience will be enough. And so too this applies with prayer. Jesus is saying, until you have a new heart and a right heart before God, your prayers will never be pleasing in God's sight. So Jesus' instruction on prayer in the broad context of a sermon about the heart as the real source of good and evil in us, Jesus wants to say that until your heart is right, until you have a righteous heart in God's sight, then God can never be pleased with the way you pray. That's why he condemns the hypocrites and the Pharisees here and says their prayers are not pleasing in God's sight, despite what a great show they put on. All prayer that is done from wrong motives or prayer that is done to be seen by the eyes of men is not pleasing to God. No amount of high-minded, lofty, you know, impressive-sounding prayers will please God if your heart is not in the right place. So we need to make sure that our prayers, first of all, come from right heart motives and are done for the right reason, which ultimately can only come from a new heart. That new heart that comes when God takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Because I think the bottom line is this, the truth is we can see from our prayers where our heart really lies, can't we? There is a great lesson here if we care to take it. Prayer is truly the window of the soul. What we pray for, we care for. And we all pray, if we're honest, for what really concerns us. And the opposite is also true. What we don't pray for, we don't really care about. So prayer actually reveals a lot about our own hearts. And so we have to ask, are we praying with the right heart motives and with a right heart toward God? So what then makes a good prayer? Jesus then gives us this teaching here about prayer. And he gives us an example, a prototype, if you like, about how we are supposed to pray. And Jesus began here with a model of prayer for us with these words. So pray this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the danger with this prayer is that we've all heard it so many times, everybody could probably recite that verbatim. I didn't even need to look at the Bible to be able to recite that. But that's part of the problem, is that Jesus did not give this to us as some kind of magical spell for us to just repeat. He actually gave it to us as a prototype for us to carefully meditate on, to think about how we are supposed to pray. So let's look at this. Let's look through this prayer one step at a time, one sentence at a time, to see what Jesus actually wants to teach us. First of all, this short phrase that he opens it with, "Our Father who art in heaven," that actually tells us two very important things about how we approach God. First of all, God is our Father. All right. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there is actually very little reference to God as Father? God is virtually never referred to that way in the Old Testament. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, that's actually the way that he consistently refers to God. God the Father is basically a wholly new concept introduced by Jesus. And what's more, he doesn't just call God Father, you know, once or twice. He actually refers to God as his Father a whopping 195 times in the New Testament. And not only that, but he even uses the word Abba, which is an intimate sort of sitting around the kitchen table family word. All right? I know it's often been said that Abba can be likened to Daddy. I don't think that's quite true, but rather what it does mean is it's an extremely reverent word, but it is a word that approaches God with an extraordinary intimacy, just as a child would approach their father. By saying that, Jesus is trying to emphasize the very close and intimate relationship that we have with God now. He is our Father. And when we talk to Him in prayer, we're actually speaking with Dad. That's how we are talking to God now. And Jesus also adds, in heaven, words which emphasize the holiness of God as well. In other words, He does not belong to this earth, which is limited and corrupt. He belongs to a holy other place, and He Himself is holy other. Okay, He is transcendent. He is beyond all our experience, even beyond all our categories and understanding. God, in fact, defies all categorization. That's the God that we pray to. We are speaking to a God who is the omnipotent King of the universe, whom we fear, yet at the same time is the loving Father who we now know in an intimate personal relationship. Isn't that amazing? So we skim over that, but it's absolutely extraordinary what Jesus is saying just in that very first line there. That's the wonder of God, the fact that we can approach Him this way. The extraordinary, magnificent, holy God who people in the past dared not approach, we can now intimately enter in His presence whenever we like and have a personal conversation with Him where we are assured that He is listening to us. I don't know how many of you are familiar with John F. Kennedy. I'm sure you all know, everyone knows who JFK is, okay, the former president of the United States and at one time the most powerful man in the world. When he was president, needless to say, he was constantly guarded by a cavalcade of bodyguards and armed military guards and the full power of the most powerful military in the world that surrounded him and protected him. No one could approach him except through the most carefully guarded channels, and even then only with exceptional and carefully approved permission. However, there was one exception to that. Can anyone think what it was? Son, JFK Jr. There was one exception to all of that, okay? John F. Kennedy's son, JFK Jr., could actually freely walk in. He could walk right past all the armored guards, through all the men with their machine guns, and their military weapons. He could easily walk right in with full permission and march right into the president's office whenever he liked, and he could actually walk right up to the president and even sit on the president's lap. And he could do that whenever he wanted, okay? It staggers the mind in some ways to think about that, the privilege and the boldness, that he could just freely walk right up to the president and into his presence whenever he liked. But of course, he could do that. And why? Because he was the president's son. That's why. And what we forget sometimes is that's the same privilege that we have too. We are God's children now, and we don't have to fear Him. We can freely walk right up into His presence whenever we like. All right? And it's shameful, really, that we take it for granted so much. We forget just what a privilege we have now through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can walk right into the King's court as His son and as His sons and daughters and talk to Him freely whenever He wants. In fact, He actually wants us to do that. He wants us to come up and approach Him and talk to Him. To quote, God should be our judge, not our Father. There is still great reverence that we must have when we approach God, yet we can approach God with incredible boldness now through what Jesus has done for us. We should never take this for granted. And that's the other thing too with prayer. Many contemporary Christians, myself included, often we find ourselves very easily distracted when we pray, don't we? In fact, in reality, we are often toying around with our prayers, you know, just playing with them. We're not taking them very seriously. We find it a chore. However, how different is this from the prayers in the Bible, the prayers of Moses or Daniel or David or, of course, Jesus? Because when they prayed, they weren't distracted. They cried out to God with a single-minded focus that seemed to shut out the world around them. They prayed with a holy intensity, and that was because they knew whom it was that they were praying to and in whose presence that they were. And so we should not forget that either. All right. So that's who we're praying to. Okay. Second of all, what is the purpose of prayer? Well, as the Lord's Prayer makes clear, hallowed be your name. The purpose of prayer, first of all, is to magnify God and to magnify God's holy name. That's part of what the Pharisees got so wrong with prayer. Prayer is not about magnifying you. It's about magnifying God. That's what Jesus wants to say to us. The Lord's Prayer actually contains six requests, But the first three requests actually relate to God and to making his name great throughout all the earth. All right? As Jesus says, our first priority should be to say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice the repetition of the word your. All right? Your name, your kingdom, your will. These are three exactly parallel sentences. Each one of them is a longing and a desire, a request that God will be glorified. That's what it prays for. Most of our prayers start off praying for something that we need. You know, God, this is what I want. God, please give me this. God, you know, this is what I desire today. But Jesus' example begins by praying to advance God's glory. And that should always be our first priority in prayer, to make God's name great throughout the earth. See, these are three things Jesus prays when he prays this that need to happen here in consequence of this. What we want to see happen here on earth because of this request is to see all the people of this world worshipping God as they are supposed to, the whole world giving glory and worship to God. The word hallow actually means to treat as holy, to hold in great reverence, to give a unique place that only God deserves. No one else deserves that place. And we are praying that everybody will acknowledge this, that they will give God this same place in their lives as well. So this first request is to see the whole world recognize God as who he is. And though one day all people will recognize God as who he is, whether they like it or not, this is a prayer that right now among all of us, more people will acknowledge God for who he is. And as he says, our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. May all people come to respect you and honor you as God. And this second request is intimately tied to this when it says, your kingdom come. In other words, we want people to submit to God's reign. We want, this prayer, sorry, is asking for God to speed his coming, but there is also a present aspect to this as well. The prayer is, well, there is a sense, sorry, in which the kingdom of God, as we've been looking at, has already come. It's already broken into this world through in our lives. The kingdom already exists to, in our own lives because the Lord Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, actually dwells within each one of us now. God's kingdom is at work with each person who has accepted Jesus as their king. And this prayer is a longing to see many other people accept God's sovereignty throughout the world as well and submit to his rule. That's what we pray, that the whole world will actually also come to submit to God's rule and for his kingdom to just continue to spread all over the earth. We pray that one day it might cover the entire earth, that everybody will submit to God as king. So, this request, the third part of this, sorry, is that we want people to do God's will, as it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this prayer is a request that individuals everywhere will do God's will. And it's also a request that God will help us to obey his orders as well. It's also a request that God will be at work in us to help us to submit to his will in obedience, that all of us will all be submissive, and completely obedient to everything that God wants. And so it's a longing that God's purposes be accomplished in our own lives and that our lives carry out God's direction as well. It's asking God to do what he wants. And isn't it funny how so often people think that prayer is about getting God to do things our way? That's what we often think about prayer and are sort of trying to do. But really, prayer is actually about God getting us to do things his way. That's what prayer really is. All right? Our Father, your will be done. May your purpose be accomplished. May we do what you want us to do. That's actually what our priorities in prayer should be. There's so much in this little prayer, isn't it? It's strange the way we skim over this and recite it without ever realizing what it is that Jesus is really saying to us. So in heaven, and then, sorry, it finishes there with these words, on earth as it is in heaven. That, you know, in heaven, God is honored. He is the sovereign ruler. All his creatures carry out his will in heaven perfectly. Oh, that it would be so on earth as well. Oh, that all this world would carry out his will perfectly here too. That's what we are praying for. We want people here on earth to honor God's name, to submit to God's reign, to do his will, just as all of heaven already does. When we pray, Jesus says that it's not about our name or our plans or our desires. It's about God's name, God's plan, and God's desires. All right? So we see that Jesus here, like a lot of things in this Sermon on the Mount, is actually setting the record straight. He's saying, no, this is what prayer is about. This would have been a real slap in the face to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the way they prayed and what they taught people about prayer. He's saying that's not what prayer is supposed to be and that's not how you are supposed to pray. This is how you should be praying. And it's only, in fact, you notice that after Jesus has established that, first of all, the first half of the prayer is all about magnifying God's name and seeing his will done. It's only after that that he then talks about us coming to him and humbly bringing our requests before him. It's only after all that that he says, give us today our daily bread. So this, in fact, also points us to our dependence on God in everything. See, our society teaches us the value of self-sufficiency, doesn't it? Our society says that, you know, we should rely on ourselves, we are strong, we are clever, you know, we can do it. Everything is all about man, the power of man with a capital M. But Jesus begins this section by encouraging us not to be proud or arrogant and to not trust in our own strength or power. There's nothing wrong with working hard, with saving and preparing for the future, but the Bible warns us not to trust those things. Jesus is saying here we should never trust those things. We've seen the fragile nature of world economics in recent years, haven't we? With COVID-19, with inflation and all the after effects of that, you know, the rising cost of living, the housing crisis. It doesn't take a lot to have our money, our savings, or even our fortunes and investment plans taken away from us. That could happen at any time. So Jesus wants to remind us of our complete and total dependency on God for everything, even our most basic needs. That's actually the only place our security comes from. Jesus wants us, he wants to remind us here wisely that each day we should humbly come before God, trusting in him and ask him to provide for our daily needs, our basic needs, food, clothing and shelter. We must ask God to give us what we will need each day and humbly trust in him for that provision, as it's God alone who provides. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Provide for us today exactly what we need for this day. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing more so that we don't become conceited or worldly obsessed with wealth, but nothing less, because you know our needs, so please provide for us what you know it is that we need for this day. And the fifth request is that we want God to pardon us. As it says, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. We are next reminded here of our dependence on God in the area of forgiveness. Okay, God's mercies are new to us every single morning. We are utterly reliant on God's mercies every day. Each of you, for today, each of you try not sinning just for the rest of the day. See how far you get with that today. All right? Jesus reminds us that we are totally dependent on God's grace and forgiveness in every way in order to be able to have life and enter his presence. We are 100% dependent on his complete grace and mercy. And those mercies are new every single morning. We forget how sinful we are and, you know, how much God has to forgive us for every single day. We have nothing to stand on before God except his grace and mercy. And so Jesus wants us every day to pray, forgive us our sins, because this is a constant reminder of how much we depend on God, how much we rely on him, and how much we need him in this area as well. Not just our daily provision, but his mercy in forgiving us each day as well. And this should also remind us, as Jesus says, of why it is that we must forgive others as well. He also says our daily reliance on God for his forgiveness and mercy should also be a reminder to us that we are just dirty, rotten sinners, and we have no moral ground, to stand on. And so if we are aware of that, we should realize that we have no right harboring bitterness or judging other people as well. Because we are 100% dependent on God's mercy, in light of that, we have no option except to forgive others as well, and to do that every single morning. Okay? It's only when we really, I suppose, take ourselves in hand and realize how sinful we are and how dependent we are on God's grace towards us It's only then that we begin to realize that it makes no sense to then harbor grudges against other people. How can we not forgive other people in light of that? Let me ask you, have you this week looked down on anyone? This week, have you been stung by criticism? Is there somebody who has hurt you? Are you still harboring a grudge, anger or bitterness or resentment to someone who has wronged you in the past? Okay, if so, consider the free grace of Jesus to you. Consider how great his mercy has been to you. And when you begin to meditate on that, hopefully that will decrease your disdain for others as you realize that you are a sinner too. And it might increase your realization of how much you have to forgive, as you're no better than anybody else. Furthermore, this is the other thing I think Jesus is saying here. Refusing to forgive someone who's wronged you is a sin. And so because of that sin of unforgiveness and bitterness, that sin actually also blocks your ability to enjoy a clean relationship with God. When you harbor bitterness like that and don't forgive, that is actually inhibiting your fellowship with God as well. It's a sin that is standing in the way of your intimate fellowship with God. You can't experience God's forgiveness as long as you're not going to forgive others who wronged you as well. It's only when you release that, when you are willing to let go of that root of bitterness in your heart before God, it's only when you do that that you are approaching God with a clean heart so that you know you can have unfettered fellowship with him. And so we need to always remember that. We always need to remember that ultimately, I think Jesus is saying, it's actually for our good that he tells us to forgive as well. All right? And finally, Jesus wraps this section up by saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the last request is that we must ask God to protect us from evil, or more specifically from the evil one, from Satan and his minions. Now, of course, some people, when they hear this, they have a tendency to think that what Jesus is saying is that it sounds as if God can entice us to evil. It's sort of saying, God, please don't lead me into sin. Don't tempt me, God. You know, lead me into sinful behavior. But we know unequivocally that such a thing is not true, because James 1:13-14 makes clear that God never entices anyone to sin. God himself is not a sinner, and it's impossible for him to lead anyone into temptation. What it means, I believe, is that Jesus is saying we should ask God our Father to protect us, to shield us from temptation. Temptation will come, but as Jesus says elsewhere, woe to the one through whom it comes. Okay, temptation is a dreadful thing. And he says those who bring temptation to others, it would be better for them to have a millstone thrown around their neck and for them to be thrown into the sea. So temptation is so deadly, and Jesus is asking us here to earnestly ask God to not let us fall into temptation, to protect us from the schemes of Satan and the many schemes that he uses to entrap us. You could perhaps paraphrase this verse as saying, God, please don't make me go through this test because I could fail. Please protect me from this. But if in your wisdom you decide that I must be tested, then please save me from Satan. Don't let him overpower me. Rescue me from the devil who is always looking for a way to try and trap and destroy me. When we pray this way, to not be led into temptation, we are asking the Father's help in avoiding such situations. We're asking him for doors to be closed that might actually lead us to difficult situations on the other side. And so we are constantly relying on God and asking him to shield us and protect us from Satan's attacks on our lives. And on that point, I might finish and pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your word here. We thank you that you have really, you have actually said and you speak so much to us, Father, through your word here about what prayer really is. And please forgive us for the way we often just repeat this prayer and it just, its words become meaningless. And I pray you'd help us, Lord, to have a renewed realization of what it is, the extreme profundity of what Jesus is teaching us about prayer in this short prayer here. Please help us to just be reminded anew, Lord, of our call to magnify your holy name and to make your name great and to see your will done, that's what we should be praying for, and to rely on you for our daily needs and your new mercies every morning in forgiveness, Lord, and in protection from the work of Satan. And we just ask these things, Lord, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so at this point, I believe we will be saying goodbye to the people at home. So we're going to be sharing communion, and we just want to encourage everybody, if you're listening, to please continue in fellowship by having sharing communion in your own homes this morning. And we are going to share, break bread and the wine together. And before we do, if anybody would like to share something in open worship, please do.